This morning we are returning to the Gospel of Mark, and this brings us to chapter 13 in our study. We've been looking at it for the bulk of 2016, and in the next couple of months we're going to finish up this wonderful Gospel. I find it very interesting. It wasn't planned out this way. It just worked out this way that we come to chapter 13 on the first day of the new year, because this chapter talks about the future, something we all have a stake in. Let me remind you before I read this that what's happening here, Jesus has just spent his final day in the temple in Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life before his crucifixion. This day has been tumultuous. He's been trying to teach all day long, and he's been getting brickbats and attacks from every direction, and he has defeated all of them. At the end of the day, he commends the poor widow who puts a half penny into the treasury of the temple, and then he leaves the temple. And it really is an emblem of judgment as Jesus leaves the temple, we think, for the last time. It reminds us of the Spirit of God departing from the temple of old before the Babylonian captivity ensued. But the disciples seem to be oblivious to the real meaning of what's happening here. And so they make a rather innocent observation that prompts an awesome glimpse into the future. So let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of this His holy word. A number of years ago, Betsy and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. And we had saved our nickels and dimes up for a special celebration. We decided that we were going to take a trip that we'd always wanted to take but never had done. We went to England. It was the first time. We had a two-week vacation there. We rented a car down in London and drove all the way up past Inverness in Scotland and then back, all on the wrong side of the road without an accident. Now, you could tell the Lord was taking care of us during that trip. It was really wonderful, and as you all know, it really changed our lives as far as our understanding of missions and what God was calling our family to do. But I think one of the highlights of the trip was the day we spent in Oxford. By then we had learned, don't drive down into one of these towns. You cannot park a car in a town in England. park outside of town and take the bus in. So we went in and we spent the day in Oxford, and I had looked forward to this for years. I've always been a huge fan of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, and I enjoy history. So, you know, it was great wandering around the haunts of Jack Lewis, you know, and all of that. And we just had a marvelous day. And at the end of the day, when we got back to our room, I was on my Bible schedule, reading through the Bible. And by that time in the year, I was in the Gospel of Mark. And I came to this particular chapter on that day. And after walking around Oxford and seeing those ancient English buildings and the stained glass, the gargoyles, and some of them 800 years of age, I heard Jesus' words, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Oh, he was speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. But it's true of every building in this world. All of it is soon to be dissolved on that great last day. And it struck me, I began to realize a little bit of how shocked the disciples must have felt. You know, the temple for the Jews was the house of God. You know, when I was a child, we sometimes talked about the church being the house of God. But, you know, I understood even as a child there were many, many churches, so it wasn't the only one. But in those days, that was the only one. It was the house of God, and if you wanted to meet with God in a special way, you went to Jerusalem, to the temple. It wasn't just a building, it was more on the lines of a large mall. It was built out of white marble and gilded with gold. It said that in the distance it looked like a high mountain covered with snow. And the Jews, absolutely, their world rotated around the temple in Jerusalem. It was holy ground. And so they were stunned when they heard Jesus say, "Not one stone will be left on another." And they followed him across the Kidron Valley, which was what in South Carolina we would call a gully. They went across to the Mount of Olives, and they were up, obviously, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's opposite the temple. It's right across the gully. And as they were sitting there, the temple would be laid out before them. It would be unavoidable. The sun's going down on their left. The temple is flooded with golden light. And Peter and James and John and Andrew come over to Jesus, and you can tell, they quietly ask him, "Well, when are these things going to happen? Tell us what's going on." Matthew chapter 24 also has a longer description of this discussion that they had. And in that particular account, we read that they not only ask him, "When is this going to happen, but what will be the sign of your return?" Because you see, in their minds, the destruction of the temple was tantamount to the destruction of the world. So they had things confused in their minds. But Jesus goes ahead and answers them. He talks about the end of the temple. And we understand that destruction to be typical of the end of the world, the end of the age. It's a sign. It has some characteristics that's shared with the end of the world. What Jesus predicted actually took place in 70 A.D., less than 40 years after he predicted it. Now, I have a number of friends here that are in their 20s, their late 20s, early 30s, and for you guys, 40 years sounds like a long, long period of time. But for those of us who are in our 60s, it's just like that. And so very quickly, these things were going to take place. God's righteous judgment was going to fall. As Peter predicted in his second epistle, it would begin at the house of God, this particular house. And so today, on the first day of 2017, we are reminded that this world we live in, this nation that we enjoy, and the nations around us, they all are on borrowed time. And that this morning, the day of judgment is one day closer than it was yesterday. And tomorrow, it will be yet another day closer. Jesus warns us of signs of the end. He tells us that they are like, if you look at verse 8, like birth pains. We'd call those contractions. Now, a contraction means two things. It means, first of all, a baby is coming. There's no escape. You can't put it off. That baby is on its way, and mama better get to the hospital, or the midwife better get to the house. You better get ready, because that baby's coming, and there's just no way to avoid it. Once these contractions start, there's no way to avoid the end that's coming. The second thing that contractions mean, and those of us who have experienced this know this too, it means that there's no telling when that baby's going to arrive. You know, I have a friend whose wife started having contractions, and the contractions for the other kids were for days. And so they weren't particularly worried about it. And guess what? That baby was born in the parking lot of a restaurant just down the road from his house. So you never know. It could be really quick. It could be long and drawn out. But it's inevitably going to happen. What are these contractions that we need to be aware of? He mentions three of them. He mentions, first of all, deception concerning Christ. Look at verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. That word to lead astray is the word to wander off. So, you know, we can understand that's going to be a danger, and it is a danger in our world. It has been for 2,000 years. The second thing he mentions are wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He also mentions natural disasters, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. But notice what he says there at the end of verse 8. These are but the beginning of the contractions. So it's not like, okay, he's coming tomorrow. You know, if you have a theology that says Jesus is coming on January the 2nd, 2017, I can tell you, your theology is wrong. But if you have a theology that says Jesus is definitely not going to come on January the 1st, 2017, we got to wait for something else to happen, you've got the wrong theology. No one knows the day or the hour. And all of us are to be on call. We're to be living in expectation. He promises. It's just like when you're fishing. You know, you throw the line out there and you fished all morning and nothing happens. Guess what? When you least expect it, guess what happens? You know, that's when the fish hits. And Jesus says the Son of Man comes a time you know not, or a time when you think not. And that's what we must understand. We are to be constantly ready. And we're to understand the times. We need to realize that the devil is going to attack and is attacking us in two particular ways. The first way he attacks us is by trying to confuse us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He either will get us so interested in theology that we get lost in the woods and start dancing, you know, talking about how many angels are dancing on the head of a pin, or he'll convince us that theology is not all that important and just love everybody and forget theology, and we start getting confused. He blows a lot of smoke into the room. And this has been going on since Jesus' day. There's a history in the early church of church councils that were meeting to try to resolve the confusion that was occurring about the person of Christ. The Council of Nicaea met to answer the questions that were raised by an early theologian called Arius. Arius taught that Jesus was created by God the Father at a particular point in time, and that he is the Son of God and he's the first of all creation, but he's not God himself. And he used to sing songs like "There's a Time When He Was Not." And, you know, the Jehovah's Witness today are Arians. They follow Arius. But Arius was condemned by the Council of Nicaea. It was said that his was an error. He was a heretic. In fact, a friend of mine earlier last month reminded me that in the Council of Nicaea, there was a bishop there named Nicholas. And when Arius was spouting his errors and continued to spout them, Nicholas got so upset that he went over and slapped Arius in the face. They all upbraided Nicholas for doing that, but, you know, today we know him as Saint Nicholas. Now, folks, when Santa Claus slaps you in the face, you know you've been a bad boy, you know? But that's what happened. I mean, that's what you get when you study church history. But we can expect the same thing today, and we can expect worse. He indicates that in verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. I'll tell you something. You know, people always believe preachers are gullible. I can tell by the way they talk to me sometimes. And I want to say to them, you know, I'm not as gullible as you think. But then I want to go home and look in the mirror and say, but you know, you're a lot more gullible than you think. And it's amazing how gullible we can be, how foolish and easily misled that we can be. And I think that's one of the reasons why God places us in relationship with each other, so that we're accountable to each other, so that we can correct one another. We need that because we need to be clear about the truth. The second place that Satan attacks is in the area of terror. He talks about there will be wars and rumors of wars. These things are induced by Satan. Satan is the original terrorist. These people today that go by the name of terrorist are simply doing Satan's work. You know, when Jesus was speaking to the Jews who were trying to kill him, he said, you know, you claim to be children of Moses, but you're children of the devil, because you're doing the works of your father, the devil, who is a murderer and has been from the beginning. And the same thing is true today. We can tell who's following the devil by those who are doing his work. And they are murderers. And we see them all across the pages of our newspaper. And as Christians, we need to resist the fear that they try to induce us to. It's true. They can kill our bodies, but they cannot touch our souls, because we are protected by the Lord Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not ignorant of Satan's designs. We shouldn't be, because our Lord has warned us these things are going to be. Confuse them in theology and terrorize them with fear and all sorts of dark warnings that, you know, no matter what, you're going to get chewed up. These are the things that we need to resist. The thing we also need to remember is what Jesus promises us in verses 10 through 13. And that is deliverance. He promises us that he is going to return to deliver us. The sure sign of his return, look at verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Matthew 24 records his words this way. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the question is, has the gospel been proclaimed around the world yet? I was reading a commentary that was written about 60 years ago, and the author was saying, wow, this prophecy is obviously right on the brink of being fulfilled. Because we not only have the printing press, but we have radio. And not only do we have radio, but we have this thing called television. And the gospel is going to go around the world. And I thought, I wonder what this guy would think about the internet, you know, today. And I think what we see is this burgeoning of opportunities and giving tools into our hands to proclaim the gospel. And we have many who are proclaiming it. Our church supports several of our teams from the PCA that are in Japan. And I've been praying for our teams because this past week they all got together in a mountain community in Japan for a retreat. And one of the persons I've been praying for this retreat, for them to be strengthened and encouraged. And one of the missionaries wrote that 20 years ago, 1996, when the MTW, Mission to the World, had this retreat, they had 9 missionaries and their families at the retreat. This year, 20 years later, they had 185. You know, and that's wonderful. You know, God is blessing that work, but 185 in a country of millions, it's still tiny, isn't it? And there's a lot of work to be done. And are we willing to do it? Jesus says it must occur. It must first be proclaimed to all the nations. We hear here a command to us that we need to be responsible. We need to be busy. And as far as has this sign been fulfilled yet? Well, we need to think about two things. First, we don't know. We don't have all the facts in our hands. I remember that Jesus was rejected by many of the leaders of Israel because he was Jesus of Nazareth. And they all rightly reasoned that there is no prophet predicted to come out of Nazareth. But they didn't know the Christmas story. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. And so they just didn't know. And there's a second thing we need to remember about these signs of the end, and it's a rather shocking thing, and that is that you and I don't get to choose or decide when a sign has been given. Only God can do that. Malachi chapter 4, the last prophecy of the Old Testament, was the prophecy about the coming forerunner of Christ. It says, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And the Jews thought, well, obviously Elijah's going to come back in that fiery chariot because that's the way he went. And in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist was in his ministry and thousands of people were coming to him, they came to him in verse 21 of that chapter and said, are you Elijah? Did you come down off a fiery chariot? And he said, I am not. But then Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. In other words, Jesus said, look, the prophecy of Malachi 4 has been fulfilled in John, just not the way everybody expected. So he's the one who says when a prophecy has been fulfilled, when a sign has been received. The thing is, though, I don't want us to miss the point. Whether the sign is fulfilled today or not, our deliverance has been promised. Our deliverance is assured. The gospel is going to overcome. Despite all the opposition that Satan brings against it, the gospel will be proclaimed. Look at verse 10. That's what Jesus says. In Matthew 16, 18, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church of Christ is going to overcome, though it looks like a monumental failure so often. But the gospel will come and the witness will be given. They're not always going to agree with the witness, but it will be presented. Paul did this in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was as pagan as they get. And he said in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And that's generally what we're going to find in the church. As the church moves forward, there are going to be adversaries rising up. And we see that in our own experience quite often. As we seek to share the gospel, there's going to be roadblock after roadblock after roadblock that's going to arise. And we've just got to determine that we're not going to let the roadblocks stop us because we have the command of Christ. In Philippians, Paul was writing from a Roman dungeon, and he said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is in Christ. In other words, Paul said, they've thrown me in this dungeon in Rome. They think that they have stopped my ministry, but it's moving forward even as I sit here shackled in the dark, because that's the way God works. The more you try to stamp it out, the further it goes. This is what they're learning in China. As the Chinese Communist government tries to stamp out Christianity, the underground church flourishes. Same thing is happening in Iran. Same thing is happening in North Korea. And it will continue to happen because man is powerless to stop the gospel. It remains for us, I think, this morning to answer two questions. As we prepare to come to this table, let us consider two questions that I think is important for us to think about today. The first question is, whose side are you on? There is a great war occurring between Christ and the Satan. And there can be no neutrality. There is no Switzerland in this battle. You're either going to follow the devil or you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must understand that. We must understand that there's going to be trials. Are you willing to experience those? Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, his child. Children will rise against their parent and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Are we willing to suffer for Christ? Are we willing to be opposed? And are we willing to keep going despite the opposition and the discouragements? And secondly, where is your boldness for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus said a witness is going to be given to all the nations. Now, when he said that, can you not hear his command? Go to all the world and proclaim the gospel. You know, as Reformed believers, I think we sometimes use the doctrine of God's sovereignty as an excuse. Kind of goes this way. Well, you know, God's in charge, so he'll save the lost when he gets good and ready, and he'll save them his way. But guess what his way is? For you and me to make a difference. For you and me to be his witnesses. To you and me to prosecute the gospel. To be interested in missions. To be interested in missions in every country around the world. To be interested in missions here in our own community. In our own family, to share the gospel. Are we eager to do that? Are we willing to do that? You know, Peter, in his second letter, the third chapter, said, talking about the end of the world, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Do you hear that, what he said? We are waiting for and hastening. I looked that word hastening up in the original language. And it's just what the English suggest. It means to accelerate, to desire, to press forward. And so there's the point for us. And I looked it up in a number of commentaries. And a good old Presbyterian commentator said this about it. Whatever else this means, one thing is clear. Our actions do matter. Yeah? So, you know, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that he is the one who saves. It's not you or me. But we believe that he has, by his sovereignty, appointed you and me to be on fire for the gospel. We all can't be missionaries and go to the ends of the earth. I'd be hopeless in Japan trying to talk to people in Japanese. I can barely speak in English, you know. But I can support them and I can pray for them and I can give to them and I can encourage others to go. We all should have the burden of the gospel upon our hearts. We all should be willing and desirous of seeing others come to know Jesus Christ. And we should be willing and eager as a church to pay the price to see others come to know Jesus Christ. The deal is the gospel. That's what we need to focus upon. The good news of Jesus Christ. As we come to this table this morning, let us remember that this table is a table of the gospel. It represents the gospel of Christ as it represents him. And it feeds us with the gospel. As we feed on the elements of this table, reminded that we come to this table not in our own righteousness, not in our own good intentions, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, confessing ourselves unworthy, but looking to him and to him alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled as these early disciples must have been humbled. When they heard Jesus' words, his alarming and shocking words about the end of the world and of his return. And we're reminded this morning, Father, of the great mysteries that attend all this. We're reminded, Heavenly Father, of that Jesus is unpredictable, and yet he is completely reliant. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for our coldness. Forgive us for our selfishness and just our self-concern. And help us, we pray, to focus more clearly upon the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives. Help us to depend upon his grace. Help us to love him with all our hearts. Help us, Lord, to follow him. Help us not to be afraid of the threats of Satan. And help us not to be confused by the gullibility of many around us. But help us, we pray, to place our hand in His and follow Him. Father, we thank You for this sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we're about to observe. We pray that as we come to this table together, that You would forgive our sins, that You would bless us, and that You would meet us here, as You've promised You would do in this sacrament of the Lord. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.